wanted to introduce to you our two special guests that are here with us today. First, let me introduce Professor Jaron Bars, who is one of my professors way back 30 years ago at Covenant Seminary, and who, through his whole term at Covenant, has been an enormous blessing to all of us, not just through the beautiful truths that he teaches, but the beautiful life that he lives in the name of Jesus. And like this, all the professors I've known at Covenant, a man willing not only to pour himself into the truth, but into people's lives. And he and Pablo have developed a rich and special relationship through the years. And Pablo has invited him to come and give the charge today. He'll do that when we move into the service of ordination in a few moments. And thank you, Jaron, for being here to do that. And Reverend Ryan Laughlin, who was the longtime pastor at Covenant Church, where Pablo attended during his seminary years, recently called to serve in Virginia, outside of Washington, D.C. He's now the senior pastor at McLean Presbyterian Church and a great influence in Pablo's life, and also a great friend to my wife and I, he and his wife. It's a joy to have them back with us bringing the word this morning together. And so welcome to Ryan, welcome to Jaron, and would you come, Ryan, and bring the word?
Well, good morning. I think I'm on. Can you hear me okay? Yeah, sort of. I'll keep going and then just wave at me if it doesn't. It's a great privilege to be here for all. There you go. I'll start over again. Good morning. I think you heard that part. Checks notes. It's a great privilege to be here today. It really is. For all kinds of different reasons. I could talk for 10 minutes about why it's great to be here. But I'll just say, Pablo and Mary, it's a privilege and an honor to be asked to be here on this occasion, and it's been a pleasure already just to be with you today, but just to be part of your lives. Thank you for including me in that. So Pablo and Mary are dear friends, and we've walked through life together. So brother, it's just good to be with you in this moment. It's good to be here at Trinity as well. Chris mentioned that Heather and I are good friends with your pastor and with Katie, and so it's a joy to be here and preach for you today. It's a privilege to be here. We have several folks from Covenant Pres here who are part of our commission for the presbytery, so it's great to be with old friends there. They're not my favorite elders from Covenant Pres, to be fair, and by that I mean there are others I like better. That's what I'm trying to say, but they couldn't be here today, so... But it's good to have the other guys here too, and brings back good memories. And it's just a pleasure to open God's word with you. This sort of gets us to the text today, which is 1 Peter chapter 2. And part of the reason I'm opening up to that is you're in a series on the essential doctrines of the faith. And so I thought today would be a good day to consider the doctrine of the church. And then especially as we're acknowledging the special role that Pablo will play in this congregation in terms of outreach, what it means for the church to be on mission. And Peter is writing to churches in what would be modern-day Turkey. And this is a wonderful letter just to think about the work of the church. But chapter 2 is just, it's wonderful. We are going to scratch the surface of these verses. Agatha Christie has a wonderful phrase. She has this phrase, an absolute riot of mixed metaphors, which is what this chapter is. And so Peter just can't decide on one metaphor to describe the church, and so he gives us a bunch. And we're going to focus on one today, and that is what it means to be a priesthood, what it means for the church to be a priesthood. So let me read this for us. I'll pray, and then we'll jump right in. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have given us these words this morning for this moment in our lives. And we pray that you would open our hearts, Holy Spirit, that we might behold wonderful things in this portion of your word, and that we might leave this place with hearts more fully fixed on following hard after Jesus, wherever you call us to go. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In January of 1970, Simon and Garfunkel released what would be one of their most famous songs, Bridge Over Troubled Waters. It was an instant hit. Paul Simon wrote the words, Art Garfunkel sang the lyrics, and people loved the song, but it was a year later, January 1971, that Aretha Franklin released her own version of the song. And that also became an instant hit for a different reason. As one person has put it, Aretha Franklin took that song, which, by the way, Paul Simon would tell you was greatly influenced by gospel music already, and she brought in her own musical influence, which, as most of you know, she grew up in the church, and her music was greatly drenched in the gospel music tradition. And so she took this song, and a year later, took it to church, as one person put it. She changed the chord progressions to make it sound more like a gospel song. She even changed some of the words, changed some of the phrasings, and so that this pop song, which was an instant hit on the pop charts, changed into something else that even Paul Simon recognized was better. This is 1971. Now, I'm looking around. Some of you were here in 1971. Some of you remember 1971 was a time in which this country was experiencing some troubled waters. Just a couple years after Martin Luther King was assassinated, racial tensions throughout the country, Vietnam War was still going on, great division within the country over what was perceived as abuse of authority in government, wars overseas. Any of this sounding familiar, ladies and gentlemen? We heard it a moment ago from in the pastoral prayer. We live in troubled times. I would say we live in the midst of troubled waters, some of the same troubled waters all these years later. There is no shortage of troubled waters in our time. But I would suggest to you there is a critical shortage of bridges. And you see, one gospel writer listens to Aretha Franklin's version, which I know all of you will now be listening to on the way back. Bring it up on Spotify or whatever you need to. Just get it queued up for the ride home. You'll thank me later. And he listens to that in the context of the time, and he says, here you have two people in their 20s, one secular Jew from New York, one African-American woman who grew up in Detroit singing soul music. And rather than looking at the troubled waters of the world, shrugging their shoulders and walking away, they gave the world a bridge. And in this passage, Peter is saying to the church, God has not looked at the troubled waters, even of our own time, shrugged his shoulders and walked away. As much as it might be tempting to think that that is what he's done, when we look at the world, we look at the situation in Texas even this week, it's hard not, at least for part of our hearts, to question whether God is really invested in what's happening in the world. And the answer that Peter gives here is yes, he is absolutely invested that God hasn't walked away from the troubled waters of the world. He has given the world a bridge. And that bridge is you. What does it mean to be a priest? To be a priest means to stand between, right? To stand between God and people. That's what the priests of the Old Testament did. They represented God to the people and the people to God. And here, twice in this passage, in the midst of all the other metaphors that are here, Peter says to you, church, you are a royal priesthood. You are a holy priesthood. You stand between your neighbor and God and between God and your neighbor so that you might build a bridge by his grace. And this morning, as we are in just a few minutes setting Pablo apart for the work of ministry, part of his work is to help this church fully embrace and experience more fully the work of being a bridge. What does that look like? How do we do that? How do we do that, especially in a time when it seems like dangerous and costly work to be a bridge? Because you're putting yourself out there for criticism, if you haven't noticed. I can direct you to some places on the internet if you're curious of what that looks like to be a bridge and to pay the price. Two ways I want us to think about it. You have an outline in your bulletin, and just for the sake of practicality, it sounds like I'm on this. Is that right? Am I on this one now? Okay. If I start wandering, just wave me back, all right? I might start wandering at some point. Two thoughts. The way in which this metaphor of priesthood informs our understanding of our connection and how it informs and actually helps us reimagine our calling. So our connection and our calling are the two ways we're going to think about that. And you'll see in that under that first point, our connection, I want to think about it in two ways. What this says about our connection with God and what this says about our connection with one another. So the first thing you have to know, if maybe you're brand new to this church or maybe not real familiar with the Bible, I don't know what you think when you think priest. Okay, I don't know. You probably don't think about yourself. That's my job today, is to get you to think more about yourself when you hear that word. But maybe a lot of us think of like the Old Testament priest in the temple offering sacrifices and all the rest, because maybe we're familiar with the Bible. And that would be a good place to go, because that's probably what Peter has in mind as well. That's his upbringing. That's many of the people he's speaking to would have known, that in the Old Testament, the priests were the people with a special connection to God. So if you wanted to get stuff done with God, you went and found a priest, because, you know, they had the link up. They represented God to the people through the teaching of the Torah, and they represented the people to God through the sacrifices in the temple. But hold on a second. Peter isn't just talking about the professional class of priests. All of a sudden, he's using that language of having a special, intimate relationship with God and full access to the living God, and he's applying that now to the church. He says, but you, plural, you, no matter what your official job title is, you are a royal priesthood, which means you as a Christian have a special connection to God. And he explains how this works in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. He's talking about Jesus. How is it that we have a personal, intimate relationship with God? It's as we are drawn near to Jesus, the one true mediator between God and men, the one who brings us into God's presence. So Chris mentioned a few months ago, I was called to a new church, and as part of the onboarding process, you know, I got a binder with all the HR stuff in it. I'm like, wow, I'm really looking forward to reading this. Thanks. Haven't read it yet. And, you know, I got a new business card. It's very glossy. And I was like, does anybody use business cards anymore? Not gonna ask that. But I also got a fob. You know what a fob is? A little electronic device that helps you get into buildings. And so, like, the day before I got the fob, I would walk up to the door of the church, which was locked. magnetically, and I would stand there and I would knock on the door and hopefully someone would let me in. I had no access to the building, which was good because I wasn't an employee at the time. I had no access. I couldn't get into any rooms, including the main entrance. But once I had the fob, I could get in anywhere. And then they gave me the master key. And I was now the key master as well as the senior pastor. I can go into any office anytime, any closet anytime. I have access. There was a moment I had no access. Now I have full access. That's what Peter is saying. You notice it all the way through this passage. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. Once you were far away, now you were close. How does that happen? What's the fob? It's Jesus. When Jesus makes you his own, he brings you into the family, and you at one time had no access. Now you have full access. I was having this conversation one time with a neighbor, actually here in St. Louis, and this man was a nominal Muslim, and he made his way into the church one day. We developed something of a relationship, but he came in, he said, "I'd like you to pray for me, Pastor." I said, I'd love to pray for you. He's going through some different challenges in his life. And as we began to talk, and maybe you've had this conversation with friends as well, he said, I want you to pray for me. And then the implication was like, because, you know, like put in a good word for me, you know, that kind of thing. And I was like, oh, I see what's going on here. Right. I said, well, tell you what, I do have a special relationship with God. I do. I do have full access. I do trust that when I pray, he listens and that he cares for me. But it's not because I'm in this office as a pastor. It's because I'm in Jesus, right? So the beautiful doctrine here is the priesthood of all believers, that we all have access. And the question Peter wants us to begin asking is, who are we stewarding that access for? Who are we stewarding that access for? Is it just for us? So we get our, you know, our wish list checked off every day? Or are we considering what it means to steward our access for the world? So this talks about our connection to God. It also talks about our connection to each other. Again, mixing metaphors, but let's just join in the fun with Peter. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. In other words, just as much as this building, and I remember when this building was being refurbished, Duncan and I had lots of interesting conversations about that whole process, and Chris as well, but I'm pretty sure it didn't go like this, I hope. Maybe it did. We'll talk after. But hopefully people didn't just show up and like throw a bunch of stuff on the ground and go, here, like that should do it, right? No, this took time and planning, careful selection of materials, piecing it all together into a house of worship, right? I mean, this only makes sense. And what Peter is saying here is the church works the same way. This is not just a heap of boulders. This is not a field of boulders. This is a spiritual house, which means that we are fitted together, that God has selected you and placed you and fit you in this community. If I can put it this way, you are wonderfully stuck together, right? That's what a church is. These are the people I'm stuck with. Yes, these are the people you're stuck with. That means the church is not a field of boulders. It's not a place you roll in every week, like, hey, let me get my church thing and roll back out, and then like do your thing and then roll back in a couple weeks later and let me get my thing and then roll back out and then maybe do it online this week and then roll back in. The image that's being given here is God himself building the house. God has built this community and he has stuck you together. This is why Peter begins this section about all this priesthood talk like this. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And you're like, Ryan, I've never seen any of those things in the church. Sure, okay, not this church, get it. Just imagine these things might crop up every now and then in other churches. Why does he start here? Because this is where priesthood starts. It starts in our relationship with each other. Like somehow, I don't know how we got this idea as American evangelicals, but I think it's probably a problem other places too, but somehow we got this idea that our greatest mission is to build bridges in the world through evangelism and missions and all the rest, which is great. And in the process, we've forgotten that we need to be priests to each other as well. Like, we can't go out and expect the world to see us doing wonderful things out there if we are burning bridges in here. Peter heard Jesus say it once, if not a million times. How will the world know that you're a follower of Jesus? Class? By how you love one another. Church, now is the time to recognize the evangelistic, missional centrality of life together. That is not optional. Unity is not just a category for the doctrine of the church, it's doctrine of mission as well. Right? So priestly service begins here as we sacrifice for each other. Listen to each other. Sorry, did you hear what I said? Listen to each other. If we can't be gracious and understanding with each other in the midst of differences with brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom we agree on 99.9% of everything, how do we expect to have any meaningful dialogue with people with whom we disagree 99.9% on everything? I don't get the math. Maybe we can do some math after, but it seems to me that Peter is very much saying to be a priest means to steward our connection with God and with one another for the sake of the world, for the sake of sharing the gospel, showing and telling the gospel to the world. That's connection. Secondly, our calling. And this may be where some of you are already going, because the fact is most of us here are not professional clergy, thank God, because you're doing things that I cannot do. You have access to people I do not have access to. You have friendships and spheres of influence that your pastors will never have. So it's good. Let me just say, it's a good thing that we're gaining one more pastor in the fold, but it's also good that you've given your life to work, to vocation, to calling. But let me just say, no matter what's on your business card, if you actually have one, your LinkedIn page or whatever, what Peter wants you to understand is that your vocation primarily, no matter what you do, is a priest. And we need to unpack that just a little bit, because I know that's kind of vague. What does it actually mean? A couple things. Again, you'll see it in the outline. Just two thoughts, and there's more we could say, but we won't. First of all, to offer sacrifices. That part of what you get to do every day as a Christian is to offer sacrifices on behalf of others. That's the language that Peter uses in verse 5, that we're being built up in as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, just before I keep talking, just that through Jesus Christ is really important. Just so we understand, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for our sin and reconciled us to God once and for all. So there's no sacrifice you make to improve upon that. Let's just get that clear. And yet Peter is kind of willing to invite the confusion, at least for a minute, where we go, what does it mean for me to offer sacrifices? I don't recall doing that. If you are offering sacrifices, literally, maybe we should talk about that too. Not sure what's going on. We're in a rental house right now, and we think that might have been going on in the backyard. We're still investigating that with the HOA, but it appears it's both legal and encouraged in our neighborhood. It's very, very, I'm just kidding. What does it mean for you to offer spiritual sacrifices? Well, we know Paul uses this language in Philippians when he talks about giving. So sometimes we'll say, like, sacrificial giving. Well, Paul actually uses the language of, like, Old Testament sacrifices, and that makes sense because sacrifices are costly. They're a way of representing the needs of others before God by giving to the church. You're sacrificing in order to care for other people. That's good. But another, maybe even more obvious way is the ministry of prayer. That when we pray for others, we are offering sacrifices, as it were, on behalf of others. And see, now we're getting to this idea of what it means to be a steward of your connection to God. Have you just thought about how, I know this might be awkward in some conversations, but by and large, I think appreciated, for you simply to ask somebody, how can I pray for you? Like, just what a powerful question that is for for anybody. I read this story of this woman who, for whatever reason, felt called, so to speak, to pray for telemarketers. Okay, like, and her logic went something like this. She's like, I realized that, first of all, I have a very hard time getting these people off the phone. And, you know, some of you are like, no, but, you know, she's trying to be nice. And so she's letting it go for a while. And she said, but these are also people who every day, like, how do you think their day's going by 3 p.m? I mean, they've been cussed out all day. They've been hung up all day. They've been called every name in the book. They've probably gotten, you know, 1,000 no's for every yes. Probably a lot of them aren't making a whole lot of money. And so she just starts thinking about the person behind that call. And she says, these are people I'm going to pray for. And so this is her strategy. She kind of lets it go for a while. And then she informs them she's not going to buy, you know, the encyclopedia set or whatever they're trying to sell. And then she asks the question, how can I pray for you? And she says, I've never been turned down, not once. In fact, often people will start weeping on the phone. You see what she's doing? She is embracing her vocation as a priest. Now, not all of us, I'm letting you off the hook on this, okay? Not all of you are called to be missionaries to telemarketers. But I would like a show of hands of a few people who'd be willing to do, no, I'm not. But you're not necessarily called to do that. But Peter is saying you are called to be a priest, to offer sacrifices. And I don't think it would be very difficult for you just to do some imaginative work today and ask yourself, who is a person or people? I could simply ask the question, how can I pray for you? Not in a weird, pushy way, but in a way that actually comes from a heart of love, that we might steward our connection to God by bringing people to the throne of grace. Second thing, by offering praise. I mean, is this not the coolest verse in the world, verse 9? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're just like, Peter, preach it, preach it. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a wonderful picture of what it means to offer praise. And here's the thing. I'm going to give you a big round of applause, because just by being here today, you are acting out, you are living out, you are obeying what Peter is saying to do. We are here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You already did it. For those of you who are like into making lists, go ahead and make your list and check that box right now. You did it. But I'm much more interested not in the way in which this works out in the gathered worship of God's people, as important as that is, and as important as it is to be together in doing that, shoulder to shoulder in the same room, you know, flesh and blood. I'm interested in how we do this in the scattered work of the church. Like how you're going to do this on Thursday at 3 p.m. Like what does that look like? Because you're not here, and the whole week is not a formal worship service. So what does it look like to look at our whole lives as an act of worship? Well, I don't think it's that complicated. We recognize that we are fundamentally worshiping creatures, that our very lives, verbal, nonverbal, in what we show and what we tell and how we act and how we treat one another, testifies to the world what we value the most, what we think is most worth it. And so how we treat people is an act of worship. How we do our work is an act of worship. It says something about what's most important to us, what is most valuable to us. So I had a cool experience a couple weeks ago. I don't want you to get the impression I do this every week, all right? But I was invited to go on a mission trip to Istanbul a couple weeks ago with folks from our church to visit some work that our church supports there. It's an amazing place, amazing city, it was an amazing trip. And I could tell you all about it, but I will just tell you one story about it. So I'll tell you two things. First of all, I was talking to the pastor who's there, and I'm not going to use any names. I'll speak a little more vaguely just because there are some security concerns about the church there. Not that they're necessarily watching, but you never know. So I'm talking to the pastor, and pastors have this conversation. What are you preaching on? It's a pastor thing, just whatever. And And he said, oh, I just finished preaching through, you know, the seven letters in Revelation. Like we read one of them today. I'm like, oh, that's so cool. He's like, yeah, it was really cool preaching about letters that were written to churches that are like 45 minutes away. I was like, well, good for you, buddy. Okay. But then I was like, okay, that's pretty cool. And then I realized this morning I'm preaching on a passage that was written to churches that were in that place, like Bithynia, which is mentioned in the first verse, and these other areas. If you look in the maps in the back of your Bible, I mean, that's up, not right up against Istanbul, like that part of Turkey. So I'm like, well, I guess I'm kind of doing the same thing, because I was there and hung out there and stuff. But it did occur to me, this is what occurred to me. The context really comes home, because in Istanbul, there's like 12 to 15 million people. It's a vast city. And there are 2,000 Christians in that city that we know of, 2,000. And so the work there is evangelistic, I mean, deep evangelistic spade work that is going on and is hugely encouraging. And so I could tell you those stories. But the story I'll tell you is about this other fellow who shall go nameless, a foreign national who lives in Turkey. So the church planter is Turkish. The foreign national is not. But he moved with his young family to Istanbul 8 years ago to start a business. He ended up starting a coffee shop. And in this part of Istanbul, it's a very hip, young area. There's like a coffee shop on every corner, okay? So it's like stiff competition for coffee shops. And he starts a coffee shop. And now he's 8 years in or so. And so we walk into this coffee shop. And I mean, it's gorgeous. It would be like something you'd walk in. It's very cool, like something you'd walk into in like downtown Kirkwood or Central West End or Clayton or something. It's very cool, very beautiful space. Coffee's great. Staff's very friendly. The whole thing is just a wonderful, hospitable, communal experience. And so we get like an hour with this guy. And we're just like, hey, how did you end up here? Why are you doing this? And he just explained to us his story. And what he basically came down to was, look, what we need to build here are places in which people experience the gospel. And obviously we can't be on the streets preaching about it like you would in other places. You can't do evangelism in the same way for various reasons. But we can start something in which people are treated like human beings. And so one of the main ministries of this coffee shop is the fact that he hires these young people from the community who are treated like no one else treats employees in this city. And they're like, why in the world are you treating me like this? The other thing that he does is he gives a receipt for every purchase. And the reason that's significant is because that's not what happens in Turkey either. You take a receipt for like maybe every third purchase, so you keep most things off the books. But he's instructed his employees, we are going to take a receipt and keep everything on the books and pay our fair share of taxes. And they're looking at him like, you are an insane person. You're crazy. You don't know how it works here. But over time, what has happened? Over time, he has had opportunities to share the gospel with them. And over time, people have become Christians. And now there are young people who have learned the business and want to move back to their home city in Turkey to start a coffee shop to have the same kind of ministry. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. But it's really a picture of what Peter says at the end of this passage. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven. The reason that we offer praise in both verbal and nonverbal ways as the scattered church in ways like my friend does in that way is because over time, as they see people living like Jesus, they start asking questions. And even if they think you are off your rocker for believing in the resurrection of Jesus, like what century are you living in? At some point they have to go, but there are good things happening. You love me well. I feel like you're showing me the heart of God. You pray for me. You see, this really gets down to the big question, which is why in the world would we do this? Because to be a bridge, I know like that little coffee shop example, it's like invigorating to me. And then I realize I walked in after 8 years of very hard work and Turkish bureaucracy. You think the DMV is bad? Can you imagine like starting a business as a foreign national in Turkey? Like where your visa is coded the day you walk in, which means they kick you out anytime they want. Why would you move your young family across the world to do something like that? See, to be a bridge, it's going to cost you. I just want to tell you that up front before we, you know, I know that your instinct is to carry me out on your shoulders right now and let's go take the world over. I get it. Happens all the time. It's weird. Not here as much, but other places. Why would you do this? Because it's going to cost you comfort. It means on some weekends you're going to say, I'm not going to hang out with the friends that are easy for me to hang out with. I'm going to invite people who I don't know well, who don't know Jesus. Those are the people coming over to my house this weekend. It means making different choices with your money, maybe making different choices about where you live, maybe picking up and moving to a place like Istanbul where there are 2,000 Christians. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Well, because Jesus has been a bridge for us, right? Jesus gave everything to bring you to God. And we live in a world that tells you to be a drawbridge. You know what a drawbridge is? A drawbridge can go up whenever it wants to go up. And our world tells you, be a bridge to people who are big fans of yours and affirm everything you say and are on your team. Like, be a bridge to them, but people who disagree with you or insult you or don't believe what you believe, it's drawbridge time, baby. Like, put up the wall. Jesus is not a drawbridge. Jesus laid down his life when you were at your worst. I want you to think of your worst day this week. And I want you to remember that when you were yet a sinner, when you had not even thought about getting your act together, when you were a complete mess running from God, Jesus laid down his life for you to bring you home. That is why. Because we have the great privilege of showing the world what it means for Jesus to connect us to the one who made us and loves us. Let me pray for us. Our God and our Father, we thank you once again that you not only come and claim us, but you also speak to us that we might know something of your heart, something of what it means to follow you in this world. I do pray, Lord, for the work of mission in this world, that your church might be faithful, that this church might be faithful to that call, and that you might give us courage and love and mercy, that we might speak the truth in love and in ways that are compelling in a difficult time. Pray that especially for Pablo as he leads that effort here. Thankful that we can celebrate his ordination today, and we do commit his whole family to you even now. And Father, now as we sing to you, receive this as a prayer of your people that we might serve faithfully as your church, we ask in Jesus' name. God's people said together, amen.